Thanks for joining us on Thoughts with a Woodsman's Preacher. This is Pastor Josh Lucci. The following message is a recording from Eastside Baptist Church on a teaching of ungranted prayer. Enjoy.
All right, well, I'm excited to talk to you guys this morning. I had a friend of mine ask me this morning, and she's like, Josh, are you nervous? And man, I'm always nervous when I get up here a little bit. You know, I'm 41 years old. I've done this quite a bit, but every single time I'm nervous. But I don't know it, this morning anyway, if it's nervousness or if it's lack of caffeine. I'm going through a master's program for psychology over at Bushnell. And I'm taking a class on addictions, how to therapeutically approach addictions and how to deal with recovery. And so our professor, who's amazing, his name's Taylor, he's just a little too creative, though. He asked us to give something up that we're addicted to for 3 weeks, for the first 3 weeks of class. And so foolishly, I chose to give up coffee. So I remember sitting in the living room, and I was talking to Nadia, my wife, and my son Caleb about this. I'm like, yeah, I'm taking this class, and he's asking me to give this up. And so Nadia's like, hey, we should do this with you. This is really great. And my son, who's just this wonderful, empathetic, huge personality child, he's like, so what are you giving up, Dad? And I'm like, well, I'm giving up coffee. And he's like, I don't know about that. He's like, I think I'm going to have to talk to your boss, which I think he meant professor. Because he was genuinely concerned for my emotional and spiritual and physical well-being with me giving up coffee for 3 weeks, which shows you just how probably addicted I am to the substance. But so he decided he was going to participate as well. And so we're trying to figure out, what is Caleb going to give up for 3 weeks? And so he really likes bread. So we were like, okay, Caleb, you can give up bread for 3 weeks. And so he's like, okay. And so I get about 3 seconds with him in solidarity, and then he looks at me, he's like, Dad, I am so over this addictions class. He's like, I just can't do it, Dad, I'm so over this. Anyway, all that to say, I'm happy to be here this morning. So if you guys could stand with me for the reading of Scripture, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 44. So this is the story of Jesus in the garden. In verse 36, it says, then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over here to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done and not mine. Then he returned to the disciples and he found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went away to pray a third time, saying the same thing again. Then he came to the disciples and said, go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, have you guys ever prayed a prayer that has not been granted? I know I have, right? For the sake of this sermon, I'm going to call them ungranted prayers and not unanswered prayers. That's a whole other sermon topic, but I believe that God always answers prayers, but sometimes he doesn't grant what we are asking for. Yeah, right? Amen. I like that. And for the purposes of this sermon, I'm going to break them into 3 separate categories. The first category of ungranted prayer, I'm going to call the trade up. This is a fun one. I love the trade up. It's like, God doesn't give me what I'm asking for because he's got something so much better for me. Right? Those of you guys who know me well, I'm pretty open about my past and what God has done in my life. I got divorced at a fairly young age. And I prayed for that marriage, and people in my life prayed for that marriage hard. And God did not grant that prayer. He did not save that marriage. But I got something so much better. My wife Nadia is up there in the sound booth. Yep, she's up there doing the live stream. way better situation. I got the trade up, and I am super grateful for that. But that is the first category of ungranted prayer. The second category I'm going to call the character builder. The idea of by denying us a desire, it will make us a stronger person. Okay, I grew up in a hunting-gathering family. We did a lot of fishing, a lot of hunting, things like that. And so I can remember many times sitting on the bank of a river praying for a fish. Right? I did. Absolutely. And I will confess I still do that, especially when the fishing's not good. Okay? I can remember hunting, like going deer hunting, and I would be soaked to the bone, exhausted, tired, and saying, God, will you please just have a deer step out so that I can go home and sleep and be done. You know, and we were a hunter-gatherer family. That is how we provided a lot of our food. But I remember praying for those things, and there were a lot of times that I did not get my fish. I did not get my deer. And it did. It gave me character. It was character building. A lot of patience. A lot of, you know, who knows what else. I don't know. Patience and fortitude and just being able to wait things out and to be able to appreciate the experience and not just the result. So that's the idea of building character. The third one, and the one that we're going to camp out on a little bit, I'm going to call the head scratcher. We know it's God's will, but it hurts. And it's so hard to guess what in the world the benefit could possibly be. Those are the ones that are the hardest. You know it's God's will. You know, you've sat and you've heard the messages. You've read the Bible verses. You know that it's got to be God's will, but it just doesn't seem like there's anything good that could possibly come from it. It just hurts. I was talking with a good friend of mine over breakfast the other morning. And he goes to a different church. And he said, you know, Josh, I've heard a lot of testimonies over the years about these amazing miracles that God has performed. And they're awesome. And they're incredible. I've heard people come up time after time and say, God has healed me of this. God has rescued me from this. God has healed my family. God has done restoration in my life. And it's amazing. He said, but I think it's easy to have faith in a God that grants your wishes. And we do. We do have a God that does that. But he said, I think it takes a whole different type of faith to raise your hand and say, God is good in the midst of an ungranted prayer. So that testimony I want to see from the stage. To stand up here and say, I asked for something and God decided not to give it and I'm still going to praise God. And that's what prompted me to start reading about this. We all have faith in something. You know, we took the youth river rafting a couple of weekends ago as kind of a final trip. And we had faith in the rafts. Right? We were on the McKinsey River, the upper McKinsey, there was a lot of rapids. It's like constant. We had faith that the rafts would keep us afloat. We had faith in our guides. Some of the guides were good, some of the guides were less good, but they got us down the river, and we had faith in that. Right? I was in Mexico when Nadia and I first got married. She took me down to Mexico to visit some of her family, and we went to a little place called Antigua. It's just outside of Veracruz. And it's where Cortez first landed his ship. And you can actually still see the chain attached to the tree from Cortez's ship. It's really cool. But you have to hike through the jungle to get there. In fact, there's a rope bridge that goes across the river that you have to cross to get to this little area. And you look down on this rope bridge and you can actually see the alligators hanging out in the muddy water of the river. It's really very much a jungle. And we had faith in this rope bridge that we could get across. In fact, I had so much faith that in the middle of the rope bridge, I completely forgot that I had Nadia's sweet little grandmother and her uncle and her behind me. And I started to do the little Josh boy thing and go, wee! Started swinging on the rope bridge over a river full of alligators, which was really foolish. And Nadia didn't appreciate it, neither did her uncle, but her grandmother thought it was hilarious. But I had faith in that rope bridge. Jesus' entire message here on earth in a nutshell was an invitation to have faith in him. Not just in his death and resurrection. Yes, that is a big piece of it. But a large portion of what Jesus taught about here on earth was how to walk and how to live in between now and eternity. There's a lot of importance on them. In fact, he thought it was so important that he invited 12 men and a couple of women along with him to live daily to watch and record how he lived on earth. That's how important he thought it was. You know, I think that this is something that we miss. We believe that in something called the hypostatic union of Christ. This is the idea that God was, or that Jesus was 100% God and also 100% man. And this is really important for this reason. When we read the Bible and we see how Jesus lived, we have to understand that how he lived is entirely possible for you and I. If we believe that Jesus was half God and half man, then the way he lived is kind of out of reach for us because we're entirely human. But how he lived is entirely in reach and it's entirely possible. And that's really important as we go forward with this. You know, we're going to be starting this series with the youth called Practicing the Way. And this is the idea of teaching spiritual disciplines. And I'd invite you guys to check it out too. It's by a guy named John Mark Comer. He used to be a pastor up in Portland. I'm really excited about it. It's been a huge impact in Nadia and I's lives. There's nothing hugely special about it. It's the idea of mindfulness, but put into Christianity. There's been a lot of books taught and written in the last few years about this topic, but this one really resonates with me, and for this reason. This is the idea, you know, I talk to the youth a lot about sports. I'm not really into it, but a lot of them are, and that's great. But when I was a kid, basketball was really huge, like elementary school. And everybody, you know, looked at basketball, and they tried to find the one guy that was really good. And the guy that was really good when I was a kid, it was Michael Jordan, man. He was like the guy, right? I can remember seeing him like air walk his way up to the hoop and just dunk it, right? And those, the kids who are really into basketball, he was the guy that they would watch. They had his jerseys. They had his shoes. They would copy, you know, how he dribbled. They would copy how he ran and walked and shot and everything. We have kids in our youth group that love swimming. They love football. They do all these sports. And they watch for the person who did it the best. And that's how they model their way of doing it after. We're trying to be humans. That's our sport right now. And what better model to go after than the one human that did it right? And I think that's why it's important to really examine this. Also, Pastor Charlie mentioned several Sundays ago about the idea of discipleship. And that's really all discipleship is. I like the term apprenticeship. It can be translated either way. But this is the idea of finding another human being that you're in communion with who is walking the way of Christ so that you have an embodied example of how to do this too, so that you can do it together. And that's something that we've all been invited into, and I encourage you guys to consider that also. Faith is a lot like a muscle. Okay, we got Rob Abbott over there. I love this guy, Dean. I've started my gym journey, right? I've been working out for about a year and a half or so, which is awesome. But I'm like at level one of gym life. I look at Rob over here, and I wish he could come up so we could compare arms. I'm not quite to the level of Rob. He loves the gym. But that's what that came to my mind when we were talking about faith. When we're talking about there's different levels of faith. We all start at one level, and I think it's important to understand that. But the idea of growth is really, really important, okay? I had, Nadia and I had some friends, Roland and Gertrude were their names. They were at a church over in Fall Creek that I used to preach at. Here's a guy, when we met them as a couple, they were an older couple, he had been diagnosed with cancer. It was terminal cancer, and he had been given an amount of time. One of their gifts was the gift of hospitality, so they took us in, and they fed us this amazing lunch at their house. And I remember just watching them as a couple. Here's a guy that knew he was dying. Here was a wife that knew that her husband was dying. And they had such an amazing joy and peace that it just kind of blew me away. And I tried to picture, like, if Nadia had been diagnosed with some sort of terminal diagnosis, I probably wouldn't, at least at that point in my life, be doing what they were doing. They were inviting people into their homes, pouring into them. I would be like, no, I want my wife to myself. I want to spend as much time with her as possible because I only get her for a certain amount of time. I'm a little frustrated. My go-to emotion isn't anger, it's more sadness. So I'd probably just be a sourpuss the whole time, all the time, and just be weepy. That would be me, right? Some of you guys might turn to anger. It just depends on how you're built. But here was a couple that I think had reached a different level of faith. And I tried to figure out how. You know, like, I don't know that I have it in me. I don't know that I'll ever have it in me. I was really just kind of baffled. We're going to look more into that. They lived in such a peace even when things weren't fine. Right? I've been learning about something called spiritual cartography. And it's the idea of mapping out your spiritual journey on kind of where its arc is at. There's nothing special or magical to it, but I think it's helpful in figuring out where you're at so that you know where you need to go. We're all at a little bit of a different spot. And to help us kind of look at this, I'm going to break faith into three different levels. Again, this is not a biblical precept, but just a helpful thing to kind of order it out. The first one I'm going to call the faith of religion. This is where we all kind of start out at. You're learning the rules. You're finding out your purpose. It's helpful. This is a good place to start. But if you stay there in this place of religion, it turns into a faith of quid pro quo. If I do this, then God will react in this way. If I pray with enough faith, then this will happen. If I ask, if enough of us ask for a long enough period of time, then God will have to do this. I think it's somewhere around the size of a mustard seed, which isn't super big, so I can do this and God will have to do that. Here's the problem with that, is that it doesn't always work out. So what happens when it doesn't work out? You know, I remember, I was thinking about this back in Bible college. I remember learning about something called the Council of Nicaea. And this was a group of people that decided what books made it into the Bible and what letters or books did not make it in the Bible. And you know what book almost didn't make it into the Bible? Proverbs. Crazy, right? I remember as a young man, that was always the one that the older men in the church would say, hey, if you want to learn how to be wise, read Proverbs. And it's cool. It's a really amazing book. But I found it to be a little confusing as a young man because of things like this. Proverbs chapter 22 says, train up your child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. You know what? I have known a lot of amazing parents who train their child well, who live for God. They're not perfect, but they do. And yet their child walks away and never comes back. What do we do with that? What the heck, Proverbs? What is this all about? I don't understand. Another one, Proverbs chapter 10. The Lord will not let the righteous go hungry. Man, if you have ever traveled to a third world country and met brothers and sisters in the church who are absolutely righteous people, certainly more righteous than I am, some of them are very hungry. Okay, if you live in this place of religion, this level one faith, that will be very discouraging because you take it as a promise rather than a guideline for healthy living. A quid pro quo. If I do this, then this will happen. And what will happen is something that we like to call, if I can remember the word, a deconstruction of faith. Okay, when you start to become disenfranchised with what the Bible teaches and what God seems to be doing or not doing, and so you deconstruct. Now, not all deconstruction is bad. It's good to examine. I did some myself in trying to figure out what is truth and what is tradition. That is healthy. I think that is absolutely healthy. But it also needs to be followed by reconstruction. What we often find, especially in the church today, is that people get disenfranchised because they're living in a place of religion. They're living in a place of quid pro quo, that if I have enough faith, if I say the right words, if I pray hard enough and enough, God will act in this way. And if not, either one of two things happens. Either I didn't do it right or God doesn't exist. And that's a problem. And that's the problem with not moving through to another level of faith. I have a good friend named Joey. And I've talked to you guys about Joey before. He lost his wife about a year and a half ago. They had just had a baby girl. His entire church, he was very involved in church and ministry. He was a part of my youth group when I was doing youth group for the Hispanic church with Nadia. I'd known him since he was a really little kid. And I looked at his situation and I was like, man, I don't know what God can do with this. And a lot of people were really frustrated because they said, you know, we have to pray with faith that this young woman will be healed from her cancer. She has a little girl that she just gave birth to. They just got married a couple years before. They were just starting life. They were in the ministry. They were a powerful couple in the ministry doing amazing stuff. And then this happened. And a lot of people were just really confused. And that's where the danger comes from. What happens when you never mature beyond this faith? when the formula doesn't work? Well, we fall away. You can step back into deconstruction, or you can step to the side, and this, sometimes that's what this happens for us. And faith becomes a dull drudgery or a habit of obligation. We kind of lose our fire and fervor a little bit because we've seen enough things not work out. We know that God is good, probably, and we know that God is all-knowing, probably, and we've been raised to, you know, this is what we know, but our faith becomes heavy, and church becomes boring, and we kind of quit crying out to God because sometimes it doesn't work out, and that's the step to the side. Some of you guys are there. I've been there, absolutely. I don't say this from a place of judgment whatsoever. The idea that not everything goes well, but I know God is probably good. Now, there is another level. You can progress into level two. I'm going to call this the faith of upward mobility. This is the idea that, yeah, not everything works out, but so long as my life is trending up and to the right, for you guys, I think it's like that, up and to the right, where things are kind of getting better, not everything works out, but I live a generally blessed life, and so I'm pretty okay with it. Most of the time I see that my ungranted prayers probably were for the best. You know, if I didn't get to go and do this thing, maybe it was because I would have gotten in a car wreck. I think we can say that because in a general, I see a pattern of blessing. And so I'm okay with God, and I'm okay with all of this. Okay, so long as the trend of life is blessed, then I'll say that God is good all the time. I can do that. I can have that faith. Here's the problem. We will all experience some really big tragedy that will cause us to re-examine that. So, what should we do? We should progress into a third level of faith. This is the faith of Job when he said, "I've seen the eyes of the Lord, and now I repent in dust and ashes." He realizes how big and perfect God is, and all he could do is sit and repent and say, "I will now be silent before God." This is the faith of Paul when he said, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain." Paul had stripped away all of the things that he was attached to, and he now realized, whether I go or whether I stay, it's fine. This is the faith of Jesus, the faith of surrender. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "The time has come, let's up and go." So the question is, how do we live in this final level of faith, the faith of surrender? How do we lift our hands in the midst of an ungranted prayer and say, "God is still good"? Well, we go back to Matthew, and we reread Matthew. If I can get my paper here, give me just a second. Here we go. So we go back and re-examine this. In verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane." Now here's the great thing about Gethsemane. The actual translation of that is olive press. I don't know if you guys know much about pressing olives, but it's a very fine process. It's a process of pressure and squeezing. But if it's done too hard, the clarity in the olive oil becomes dirty because things get pressed through the burlap material and you get these sediments in the oil and it's no longer very good. So it's at best done over time and it's best done slowly, but you have to press everything out and squeeze every ounce of that olive oil. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever played around with olives, but there's not a whole lot of oil in each olive, so you really got to work at it. It's quite a process to get all of that out. So he's there in Gethsemane. He says, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and became anguished and distressed. Jesus became anguished and distressed. I think this is so important. This is one of those passages to me that shows just how relatable Jesus is. And the fact that he experienced it, man. He was anguished, right, and distressed. He told them, in fact, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." Jesus, who knew what was coming, he understood his life and his life's purpose. He told these guys who he brought with him. In fact, he knew that he was going to be in so much anguish that he couldn't bear it alone. So he took along some friends who didn't end up being super useful for protection. So I really don't think he was worried about his physical well-being. as far as being protected. I really think he needed people around him because he knew this was something so heavy that he was going to have a hard time bearing it. He became anguished and distressed. His soul had so much grief, it was to the point of death. And he said, it went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, saying, my father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. This idea of the cup of suffering, this is a first century idiom that really relates to the idea of the hand that I've been dealt. Okay, so it's not just a cross thing. It is the entire experience, the entire trajectory of his life. I really believe that Jesus had a choice. That at that moment, he could have said, you know, I'm going to chill out with the Romans. I'm going to relax a little bit with the Jewish officials, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I'm just going to relax a little bit. I'm going to live a very comfortable life as a rabbi, as a Jewish rabbi, probably open a carpentry shop and be really happy. I really think that probably went through his mind at some point, maybe even several times. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to the Father with so much anguish and so much, you know, Luke even records it as he's sweating, you know, what looks like drops of blood. So I think he had a choice. Then he said, yet I want your will to be done, but not mine. You know, we say this a lot with prayers, especially prayers of asking for something. But the question is, do we really mean it? I know I probably don't from time to time. I think what I mean sometimes when I say that is, God, let your will be done so long as it's close enough to what I want, then I'm going to be okay. Right? I think that's a really honest assessment. Father, I want your will to be done because I know that's how it's supposed to be. But God, don't let it be too far uncomfortable or painful because then I'm going to struggle with how I justify myself with you. Because I am so attached to the things that I think give me peace and happiness. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even for 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And I think that last part, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak, is where Jesus was sitting himself. Jesus was fighting his own body, his own flesh. He had so much anxiety that he felt like it was to the point of death at that moment. He was at war with himself, and so he was so much at war with himself that he was coming to God and saying, man, if there is any other way to accomplish this, please do it, because I don't want to do this. And I think that reveals some of the amazing humanity that Jesus lived in. Makes him so much more relatable when we go through things like this ourselves. So then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. We see a change in Jesus' heart. We see a movement towards God's will. And he's saying, man, if there's no other way, unless I take the hand that I've been dealt, then your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they just couldn't keep their eyes open. Then he went to pray a third time, saying the same thing again. Then he came to the disciples and said, go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. We see Jesus come to a point of acceptance. And I really think that is the place of spiritual maturity, this point of acceptance. I think that it's possible. I think that Jesus did this as an example to us that is absolutely attainable. Now, we also have sometimes different reactions to the same situation. We see Peter, right? Peter's reaction to a disenfranchisement. Now, all of his disciples, regardless of Jesus' stories and explanations, they still, in their heart of hearts, really thought that he was going to deliver the Jewish nation from under the rule of the Romans. They really thought that. And so when it looked like instead of a conquering king, he was supposed to be a sacrificial lamb, there was some irritation, to say the least. Peter reacted with violence and anger. cut off somebody's ear. I really think Peter was kind of prepping for this his entire ministry, though. Like, just give me an excuse, Jesus. Like, come on, somebody attack him so that I can really do what I think that I'm probably meant to do. He also reacted with shock and denial. Right? He denied Jesus 3 times. You look at Thomas in the book of John chapter 11. I like Thomas. I don't know how you guys watch The Chosen, but I now have this like image of Thomas in my head when I read that's actually really helpful. But you look at Thomas and the poor guy in chapter 11 of John, he said, well, let's all go so we can all just die with him too. I don't know if you guys have ever had this idea when you're living in an ungranted prayer. Okay, just like, well, life stinks. I guess I'm just going to kind of live with it. I'm going to live in disenfranchisement. It can lead to all kinds of problems. A depressed nature, not necessarily depression. I think that's something that's different. But spiritual, living in a spiritual place of being depressed and disenfranchised with what you really thought God should have done. That's Thomas. Then you have Judas. Okay, I have a soft spot for Judas in my heart. And I know that sounds weird because he betrayed our Savior. I totally get it. But I think that Judas had this form of disenfranchisement where he really, really thought that Jesus was supposed to, not just Jesus, but that the Messiah was supposed to free the Jews. And so he was going to force Jesus' hand. He was going to turn him over and betray him so that Jesus would be forced to defend himself and thus start the revolution. I think it's a form of Zionism that Judas was in. I feel for the guy. Man, talk about passion. But when he realized what he had done, we all know how that ended for him. And some of us reacted with that, where we try to force God's hand. I think that's that level one of faith, the religion, the quid pro quo. Then you have Mary and Martha. Right? They reacted in sorrow and they sat and watched. It talks about them sitting across from the tomb and sitting and watching in sorrow. I think a state of confusion, just not really knowing what to do. So I'm going to sit and I'm going to watch. So there's a lot of different reactions, but then you have Jesus sitting in a place of acceptance. So we ask again, how do we live in this type of faith? How do we lift our hands in the midst of an ungranted prayer and say, God is still good? How do we do this? Well, in my journey through psychology and learning how the human mind works, we have something we call attachments, an attachment theory. But attachments, I think the modern Christian verbiage, we could call them idols. Okay? And I think the key to this is to start to strip away our attachments. The things that we really think are going to bring us peace and happiness. Those are the things that we have to start to strip away. Those are the things, in my experience, when I have watched people that I can see sit in a place of faith and acceptance. Those are the things that they have slowly stripped away from their life. So that whether God gives them or whether God takes away, it does not matter to their faith. I think that, my friends, is the key. In the most basic sense, it's the idea that as long as you need your life to go a certain way to be happy or at peace, you will never be happy or at peace. Said another way, if your strategy is to make your inner world okay, or if your strategy to make your inner world okay is to make your outer world okay, then that is a strategy that is doomed to fail. Your inner world, where you sit with God, cannot be connected with your comfort, with your health, with your family's comfort, with your health, with your prosperity, with healing, with any of these things. Those are those attachments that we really think those are the things that bring us peace and happiness and joy. It's not until we strip away these attachments, in other words, this gospel of prosperity or the gospel of unconditional prayer-triggered healing or provision, until we strip those away, until we have the faith of acceptance that Jesus had in the garden, that God is good despite our understanding, despite our pain, that our faith in a good and loving God outweighs our pleasure, our desires, even our sense of justice or equity, we simply will not have happiness or peace. We, Nadia and I have had a friend named Richard. who's kind of like Nadia's adopted grandfather. And when I first started dating Nadia and then we got married, I got a chance to meet him and spend some time with him. He had terminal cancer. The church prayed fervently for this guy. This is a church that has seen healing in person from cancer. So they know it's possible. And they prayed hard. They had whole prayer vigils. And he would come to these. And I would watch him, after the prayer vigils, sit and talk with the people and say, I'm okay either way. And I need you to be okay either way. This was a man that had stripped away all the things that he thought would make him happy and at peace. So that when God did take this away, it didn't affect him raising his hands and saying, God is good. He had moved past the place of religion. He'd moved past the place of upward mobility where as long as things are going generally okay, I'm okay with God. And he'd moved into a place of acceptance where he had stripped all of these things away and just knew that God was good. And my friends, that is the key. It's nothing that we can do quid pro quo to get God's blessing. It's not about health. It's not about healing. It's not about restoration with somebody that you're separated from or warring against. It's about how Jesus sat in the garden knowing he had asked his father, who hadn't denied him anything until that moment, and then came to a place of acceptance that this is what God desires. I may not understand it. His disciples may not have fully understood it ever in their lives. But he came to a place of acceptance. And you guys, it's about stripping away the attachments. We all have these attachments. I do. My family, I'm very attached to my family. If something were to happen to my wife or my child, I would be in a place of struggle. And that's an honest statement. You know, earlier in my life, I was really attached to financial security. And it was hard. I struggled big time. It was a source of pain in our marriage because it was an attachment of mine. I'm attached right now to my future career. I'm really excited about becoming a therapist and helping people. I put a lot of effort and investment into this, and so has my family. And if that weren't to work out, I would be in a little bit of struggle. But I look at the people that I've known in my life who can sit in a place of faith and acceptance. And I look at Jesus here in the garden and I see where I need to go. And stripping away attachments is a process. It's figuring out what are the things that I really think bring me hope and joy and peace. Are those things, if God chose to take them away or not to grant those prayers, are those things that would really rock my world? If they are, it's time to start stripping them away so that you can come to a place of acceptance. So that when the tragedy happens, and my friends, it will, it may not be in the form of finances or family, but we will all eventually lose our health and we will all eventually die. And I've seen person after person struggle with the goodness of God as they go through chronic illness or chronic pain. And I've watched them fall away. Because they haven't realized how attached they are to how they feel. I've watched people lose loved ones, and it makes them angry, and they fall away. And then I watched Jesus in the garden, and I see what he did and how he accepted it, and I want that for you. I want to see a church who strips away their attachments so that when tragedy strikes us, and when strategy strikes you, you won't be in a place of confusion or deconstruction. You will be in a place of acceptance and being able to stand in this room and lift your hands and say, God is still good. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness.
We pray that you would help us come to a place of acceptance, that despite what happens to us in our attachments and the things that you may give us or take us away, that you are still good. We pray that you would bring us through a journey to a place where we can honestly be there, so that when we are tested, we can stand firm. So that when those who are sitting next to us are tested, we can stand firm with them in a true place of empathy. Lord, I pray as we take communion that we're reminded of your sacrifice and reminded of you in the garden preparing for that sacrifice, the pain and the anguish that you anticipated, not just physically, but being separated from the Father with whom you'd never been separated for things that you had never done. I pray that you would bring us to a place of gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.